Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to more accurately understand the situations that we face in the devil's world, recognizing that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and evil spirits in heavenly places, who are actually the rulers of this cosmos. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 14:57-59, where the kangaroo court is trying to find something to charge Jesus with so they can convict him and sentence him to death. Remember, they had already decided that they were going to arrest him and sentence him to death in one manner or another. So now they're just trying to basically backfill and justify the situation. It says some stood up and here's what's going on in the testimony. And remember, this is a night trial, which is illegal. Basically, the whole thing is illegal. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple made with hands.' This is a temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Not even with respect to this was their testimony consistent. So basically, they had no capacity to, because of the lies that they were trying to. Well, the only thing they had was lies. He hadn't done anything wrong. So as a result, they had to come up with something, and there was never any corroboration. We saw that in the Jewish court had to have two or three corroborating witnesses for a conviction, but they couldn't get there because the witnesses were all liars. So that's the problem when you have perjury going on, is there's no consistency in the witnesses. And of course, that's why the Mosaic Law required that kind of corroboration, because you couldn't have someone convicted on the basis of one individual's lie. So when we left off, a false witness had accused him of saying that he would destroy the Jewish temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now we noted that that was not referring to the physical temple, which he had misapplied it to. It was referring to the temple of his body. And of course, that we did have, we know that we understood that principle. And of course, that passage that elucidates that is in John. Mark 14:60-61 in the A part. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men testify against you?" So here the high priest is attempting to coerce Jesus. But he kept silent and did not answer. So the high priest challenged Jesus to respond, but he refused, and because there's no point to responding to a kangaroo court that has already decided to convict and condemn without any evidence. His silence frustrated the court and brought the illegal proceedings to a halt, because basically they were unable to come up with witnesses and they didn't know how to proceed, but they figure out how to, as we'll see here. We see that from this that there is no one representing truth and there's no need to respond to any false allegations. So that's a principle that we can use if we ever get in such a situation, that if the court has already determined that it's going to convict you, there's really no point in even responding. Just refuse to answer only because a kangaroo court is not interested in the truth. It will only do what the satanic political mob bosses want it to do. So they have their own agendas that they are trying to go to, and there's nothing you're going to do to affect it. This is the characteristic of the end times or last days of a client nation, because of the pervasive negative volition to God's word. And we have some passages here, I won't read them all, but they're something you can look at later, that these are characteristics of the way things go in client nations as the negative volition becomes basically the rule of the land. And what you see in these situations is the various divine established categories begin to attack each other. And primarily, establishment number 4 begins to attack 1, 2, and 3. And because it becomes coercive. You see that, you know, if you look in, for example, in recent history, the communist regimes of Russia and China and Vietnam, Cambodia, places like that, divine establishment number 4 destroys 1, 2, and 3. And that's what's happening here in actuality. The power of the state is imposing its, they say the authority of the state is imposing its power in an illegal way and attempting to determine an outcome. And that's what they did in Jesus' case. And of course, he was completely innocent. And it was God that ultimately put him on the cross, because that was necessary. But their complicity in the matter was the problem they had. They were responsible for that. And ultimately results in the destruction of the client nation, Israel, and they're being set aside for an indeterminate period of time called the Church Age, or the times of the Gentiles. So Isaiah 59:1-16 basically discusses the idea, I'll just look at a couple of verses. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. And that's verse 3. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honesty. You know, that's characteristic of end times. Romans 1:18-32, similarly, this is where God actually makes war against such individuals. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on to discuss how they break off because of their negative listen to God, at God consciousness, and then he eventually gives them over to their depravity. And we see this again, and this was the case in Judea because of the miscarriage of justice here in their Supreme Court, in the Sanhedrin, and we see those kinds of things happening now in our country, and they've happened periodically. And it's just that client nations have a greater responsibility to be conforming to the will of God. In other words, as a client nation, God is going to hold you to a higher standard. So he'll let the world go off and do its thing. And we, as a nation, could get away with that to some extent if we weren't a client nation. So you see those things happen in other countries. But when there's a client nation involved, there's greater responsibility. And so God will hold that nation to a higher standard until, of course, they're no longer a client nation if that happens. 2 Timothy 3:1-9 is another passage that's commonly referenced. But realize this, in the last days, difficult time will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, etc. It goes right down through the list, describing people who are self-absorbed, self-justifying, you know, self-deceived, and they're projecting their guilt on everybody else, not themselves. And again, that's characteristic of the last days, and we see this happening in our country as we speak. So no one in this case is interested in the truth. They're so self-absorbed that they only care about advancing their own personal agenda, regardless of the consequences. And that's what these guys were doing. They were afraid of Jesus because some of the crowd liked him, and of course they were threatened by him. And so they wanted to just dispose of him and get him out of the way. But they didn't realize, or they rejected the truth that he was Messiah. And so their disposing of him and getting him out of the way was going to result in their nation being destroyed in 40 years. And that's not a good plan. So, but their self-absorption prevents them from recognizing that. And so the unintended consequences of their bad decision is what leads them to not having a nation in 40 years. And of course, again, the Israelite client nations have been set aside until Jesus returns and sets them up again. The B part of Mark 14:61 goes on to say, and again the high priest was questioning him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? So here we have the high priest upping the ante and actually taking and going past. It was not the judge's responsibility to do this. The witnesses were to be from the people who witnessed what Jesus did, and they were to be uncoerced and basically independent witnesses that corroborated the same information, therefore making it admissible. Well, here what he's doing, the judge, is making Jesus condemn himself. And of course, Jesus is going to respond with the truth, which is going to cause them to go crazy. So because Jesus refused to respond, the high priest judge, the judge of the court is the high priest, and this is all according to Mosaic law. You can go back to Leviticus and see how this all plays. And there's some verses I do have in here interspersed that show how it played, or what the rules were. But the Leviticus describes the courtroom and how it would play. Then changes tactics and puts Jesus under oath and demands an answer. He kept on asking repeatedly. This is the imperfect active indicative of parato. So again, imperfect tense means something isn't complete, so it repeats. That's the principle of the imperfect. So you keep on saying, it's always in the imperfect. He says, are you asking the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Of course, that's a word for God, net note 83 here, if I find it. It means or Messiah or both. Christ, Greek and Messiah, Hebrew, Aramaic, mean the one who has been anointed. So there, he's questioning specifically if he is the Messiah. Now remember, he's under oath right now. This is something no judge has the right to do in any legitimate system of law under Divine Institution Number 4. It's unlawful to put a person under oath in order to force him to condemn himself. With the words, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" the judge illegally puts Jesus under oath so that he has to tell the truth. And in doing so, as far as they're concerned, he incriminates himself because they refuse to believe the truth. So they're going to call what he says blasphemy, which is, as we'll see in Leviticus, has a sentence of death, which is where they wanted to go, of course. That's exactly where they're trying to get. This entire proceeding was illegal. It was held at night. That was contrary to Jewish law that states that all trials must be held during the day. There was no counsel for the defense except as we will see in the Roman trial, where Pontius Pilate, who's the judge in that case, actually takes Jesus' side and acts as counsel for the defense. See, Pontius Pilate, as we'll see, recognized that he was innocent. But he was weak. He was unwilling to take a stand for truth. In fact, he asked the question, what is truth? Because he didn't really know what truth was. He had no understanding of God and his integrity. So Pilate was a political person, and so he was going with what the wind was saying, and he was more concerned about an unruly mob than he was about allowing Jesus to go to the cross. So it was easier for him to just fade back and punt, which is what he did. There was an illegal procedure in the courtroom. In attempting to procure an indictment, they deliberately seek false witnesses and they deliberately encourage perjury. So again, remember, we saw earlier, or last time in our class, that they had already predetermined the outcome here. There wasn't, he was going to be taken and killed one way or another. The judge attempts to get the accused to incriminate himself under oath, and the judge and jury are prejudiced. We will see that there is violence in the courtroom when they convict him and pronounce a death sentence of death without proper indictment or a proper trial. And we also saw last time that if you had a death sentence, you had to wait 24 hours, which they're not going to do, because they're rushing this whole thing. The reason's at night, because they're up against the wall. Remember, the Passover is coming up, and they want to get him to Pilate so that Pilate can put him on the cross or kill him before the Passover. And they have to get him to Pilate at dawn, basically, or just after dawn, because that's when the Roman court convened. So they're in a jam here if they're going to do things and avoid having him be put to death on the Sabbath, which they don't want to do. You know, it's kind of ironic, as I said, I think it was last time, that they were choking on gnats and swallowing camels. You know, and that's what self-righteous people do. They think they're righteous by the few things that they do that are good or appropriate, but they blink and they close their eyes that the huge things that are just totally out of the gun, but because they don't think they're relevant, they just don't care. And that's exactly what was going on. So when there are evil rulers such as these, there is no justice in the land. Much like it's happening in our country today, where because of the mob, kangaroo courts are charging police officers for doing their job. Now you got this happening over and over again. Well, what's the big deal there? Well, the big deal there is authority. I mean, the whole reason there's a problem at all is because of disorientation to authority. The reason they have these criminals acting the way they're acting is because of the destruction of the family, which is a result of destruction of marriage, which is a result of negative volition. So the subculture with where that's all happening that's causing the court to have an issue, and of course the powers that be, the judicial and executive branch of our country, are not the judicial branch, actually the Justice Department under the executive branch, let's get that right, is actually wanting to destroy the Constitution because it feels restrained by it, and so they're attempting to do things outside the Constitution and it's these opportunities advance their hidden agenda. So that's what's going on, you know. So that's what we have going on in many places, and then they're shocked when a real verdict comes down that says that the cops were legitimate in their activities because they were just doing their job. You know, what can you do? You know, but that's what we've got, a constant attack on authority happening. Verse, and that's just evidence of evil. Mark 14:62. And Jesus said, well, Jesus is answering the Supreme Court, or the judge here in the Sanhedrin, the high priest. He says, I am. So he's basically going to answer him straight out. I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds in heaven. So there's a stunning answer. So he's under oath, and so he has to tell the truth, and he tells the truth because he cannot lie. Remember, if he does lie, he's not qualified to go to the cross. He's going to the cross, and he has to be perfect, and if he lies, he can't go to the cross. So the issue of the cross is at stake here when he says, I am. So he answered truthfully. Now, of course, the answer is going to convict him, according to them, because they don't want to hear it. He then goes on to get to the true issue. He goes from acknowledging that he is the Son of God to telling them what is going to happen after that. So he goes on to tell them what is going to happen, and he's going to the cross because he knows he's going to go there because it's in the divine decree. Remember, that was already resolved. He was praying for 3 hours in the garden that this would not have to be the way it would go. But as soon as he was arrested, he knew this is the way it was going to go. So the opportunity to go on another plan, if there was one, which there wasn't, was passed. So the die was cast. He was going to the cross. He knows that the whole trial is a farce, and the true issue is what's on the other side of the cross. That is his resurrection, ascension, and session. Satan was present in the courtroom, and what he tells them is for the benefit of unseen angels who are listening as well as for the people who hear him. Remember, this is the apex of the angelic conflict trial. This is the trial for the one who deposes Satan. And so it's all false. The whole thing is a lie, which is consistent because why? Well, Satan is the father of liars. He's a liar from the beginning. It's all he ever does is lie. So the whole thing, Jesus fully expected this to be the way it would be, and he's not at all surprised. Because he's anticipating, and he knows his true opposition, again, is not flesh and blood. It's the evil spirits in heavenly places. And that's what we have to always recognize. The people out that are visible, that you see, are simply pawns in the game. And they're deceived many times to a large extent. They don't even really know what they're doing. So, but they're still, because of their own personal agenda and their arrogance, caught up in it. So the battle, again, is the Lord's. We have to always remember that. It's not against people, and the battle ultimately is the Lord's. And he's the one who delivers us when it's time to do that, as he does with Jesus. And of course, in Jesus' case, the deliverance is 3 days and three nights later when he walks out of the tomb. You know, the tomb couldn't hold him. And God sanctioned and completely vindicated him based on the fact that he was resurrected. And of course, the rest is history. He goes on to say, you shall see the Son of Man, a title that emphasizes his humanity that dies on the cross, sitting, that is the doctrine of his session after his resurrection and ascension, on the right hand of power, that is the omnipotent power of God the Father, coming in the heavens, in the clouds of heavens in the second advent. So this is Jesus returning to set up the kingdom that they're wanting to have, and that they're rejecting him, and as a result, rejecting him because he doesn't fulfill their expectations politically. And because he's not doing it the way they would do it. You know, that was the problem Judas has. We're going to talk about him in a little bit, too, once we get to the end of this whole thing. And how Judas, you know, I go both ways with Judas, but I really think that in all probability Judas was a believer. And the reason I say that is because there's just no way that a person could be involved with Jesus in the way that he was and not be. Now, that doesn't mean that Judas didn't get off the rails. He did. But Judas knows who Jesus is, and he also knows his power. Well, that means he's saved. So given that, he tries to railroad Jesus into using his power to resolve his problem of going to the cross. See, what Judas doesn't recognize is that, and Peter didn't either. Remember, they made that big turn down there when they were down by the Jordan. And Jesus tells them, well, I have to go to Jerusalem and be captured and killed. And Peter dresses him down, and the rest of them basically were complicit. And so from that point on, the disciples really weren't on the same page. So they didn't understand the necessity of the cross. They're all into the kingdom. They're all into the millennial reign, but they don't recognize that the only way you get there is through the cross. So Jesus is going to go to the cross, even if he were accepted by the Israelites. The Romans would have put him on the cross, because he would have been what? Well, he would have been setting up a kingdom inside of Rome, and they would have sent their armies. and he would have been on the cross. He had to go to the cross somehow. Now, by chance, not by chance, but by negative volition, the Israelites chose to be involved, and that was, of course, detrimental to their cause. But they, of course, God knew that was what was going to happen, but, you know, they had the option to not be that way. So he's going to be, when he comes in the second advent, he's going to then do all the things that they wanted, and he will be coming in the way they expect him, which is in glory, and so he'll meet their expectations at that point. But that's only possible because of the cross. Because God had to be, see, the issue here is reconciliation ultimately, and the judgment of the sins of the world on Jesus had to occur before God could be reconciled to the world. That's what had to happen. So apart from that occurrence, apart from the cross happening, there's just no way that God's going to have a relationship with mankind. So now, at this point, anybody, anytime, anywhere can believe in Jesus Christ, and that relationship is established. Because there's no barrier on God's side. The only barrier is on our side, and our barrier is negative volition to Jesus. That's it. So that's why it's so simple to be saved for us, not for God, but for us. We're going through what happened, what God had to do by means of Christ. So he bypassed the cross, knowing that these people have and will continue to reject the cross, but also knowing that they are infinitely, definitely familiar with passages such as Psalms 110:1, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. See, they were familiar with this, and this is what they're wanting him to do, or the Messiah to do. And since he's not doing it, they're not happy, so they reject him. His session resolves the angelic conflict, and in his coming in the clouds at the second advent, he deposes Satan and removes the demons from the earth. So again, we're in the age where the king, the ascendant king, the anointed king, is ready. And he just hasn't turned out to be time for him to come back yet. You know, and the great parallel for this, which is worth studying, is the parallel between Saul and David. You know, Saul was the king, and he was chasing David around and trying to kill him. And David had been anointed as Saul's replacement. So it's very similar. It's identical, in fact. Saul, in that picture, Saul, not that Saul was an unbeliever, Saul was a believer. He's in heaven. But in the analogy between Saul and David, it's Satan and Jesus. That's the point. So what Saul is doing to David, Satan's doing to Jesus here. And in the minions, the tools in Satan's hands happen to be the court system. Which, of course, he runs the world. He can do what he wants, right? Until he's deposed, which does happen when Jesus returns. So these are the issues for the unseen angels who are invisibly gathered in the courtroom while simultaneously addressing the issue that is relevant to the people in the room who have already rejected and will continue to reject him. His work on the cross is presented in the Tanakh even after he fulfills the prophecy it reveals. See, his whole ministry to Israel is all about fulfilling prophecy. You know, his healing of the blind, his healing of the leper, his casting out of demons, that's all prophecy. So if they had had eyes to see, which they didn't, they would have recognized him in his miracles. But they didn't want to see it, so they rejected it. And there was nothing you can do with that. God doesn't remember. God, you know, you think about God. God's omnipotent, and as Jesus said in his prayer, you can do all things. But there's some things God won't do. All right? Certain things God is prevented from doing certain things while maintaining his righteousness. Alright? So that's why there was nothing God could do for Jesus in the sense of having a way to bypass the cross. There wasn't any. Because the cross was necessary for God to maintain his righteousness. The same with an unbeliever. God won't violate volition. So an unbeliever who remains in unbelief all the way to physical death is going to the lake of fire. Because God won't violate their volition. And that person has no relationship with God because they remained in unbelief. So God has no choice. And that's why we have the verses like John 3:36 and John 3:18, you know, interspersed with John 3:16. You know, the destiny of the natural man, minus faith alone and Christ alone, is a lake of fire. And that's where these guys are going. Well, there's a few exceptions. that most of them are going there, have gone there, will go there. They're in torments right now. In fact, these same unbelievers will observe the Passover ritual that represents Jesus on the cross while simultaneously rejecting Him. This is the classic example of rote ritual without inward reality. So they were real fastidious with the ritual. And we talked about that last time, how they tithed mint, anise, and cumin, you know, little seeds. They counted out, you know, one out of ten for their tithe. But then they would do this stuff, which is completely inconsistent with the other. It's just the way self-righteous people are. Matthew 5:8-9. He says, "Blessed are the fruits." Do I have the right one here? No, that's not the right passage. I'll have to look that up and get that right. But basically, the point here, the verse I was looking for, was that these people have a mouth or a ritual of righteousness, but they do not follow my heart. So they're unbelievers. So that's the thing about ritual. People can be deceived by ritual and thinking they're complying with the will of God in the ritual, when in reality, God's not after ritual at all. He's after what you think. And there's too many believers involved with that today. You know, not that they're not saved, it's just that they're not beneficial in the plan of God. They're not performing the will that God would have them to do. So I've got to fix that verse. It's probably from Matthew 15 or something. I'm not going to take the time to go there. So this is the same thing that's all too often occurring in the churches in the USA today, and this is why our nation is in such a desperate situation. See, the problem we have is, since the churches haven't been teaching reality, the people don't really know what they should be doing. And so they're easily pulled off course. They're easily... human do-goodism sounds good to them. But the problem is they don't understand that the power is wrong, and the ultimate end is wrong as well. So it doesn't work. Just simply doing good is not sufficient, is the point. You've got to have the right motivation. The fact that they will see does not mean that Jesus will return in their lifetimes. Rather, it refers to their bodily resurrection and the judgment at the great white throne, where Jesus will judge those who are judging Him, and it will be unmistakably clear to them exactly who it was that they condemned to death in the kangaroo court. See, they're gonna have to face Him at the great white throne. And they're gonna know that who it was that they'd condemned. And their complicity in the whole action. And if they remained in negative volition and never came to saving faith in Jesus, then that's their destiny. That's what's gonna happen. Verse 53. So tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" So he's done with his job here, just in his opinion. So at this statement, Caiaphas, the judge, loses his temper, something no judge should ever do. You cannot be angry and judge a case objectively as required for justice to be served. He was so angry at Jesus' statement that he forgot the law that forbade a high priest to tear his garment. Here it is in Leviticus 21:10. Just like I said, I'd throw some of these in. It says, "The priest who is highest among his brothers and whose head is in the anointing oil has been poured, who has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes." Okay, so he violated that. "And he tore his clothes, so he was so angry he was apoplectic." Now, he was nuts, crazy. You know, he was off, completely off the rails here. He was just plain, as you'll see from what he says. "The present active participle tells us that he was so livid with anger that he kept on repeating." So again, another repeating thing. "What further need do we have of witnesses?" So that's what he kept repeating. "I don't need no more witnesses. We got it covered." So he kept saying that. "So to him, Jesus' words blasphemed God because he was claiming rights and powers that belonged exclusively to God." Now that's blasphemy if it's false. But in Jesus' case, it wasn't false. So of course he didn't believe him. So to him, he thought he was lying. "He did not believe Jesus' statement of fact, and he considers it blasphemy. So in his opinion, there is no longer any need for witnesses, because in his view, Jesus had convicted himself with his own words." And of course, that was illegal. Couldn't do that. Can't do that in our courts of law today, even, you know, basically, unless you choose to do so. Basically, you're not supposed to. That's why you have the Miranda rights. You know, what you say will be held in a court of law, but don't say nothing until you have a lawyer. And the Fifth Amendment says you don't have to testify against yourself in court. "It would be blasphemy if the statement was a lie, but since Jesus' words were true, they were not blasphemy. Caiaphas mistook a statement of fact and construed it to be a lie, and therefore construed it as blasphemy, even though it was not." So that was, and of course, that becomes the basis of the charges filed and the sentence of death. 64. So Caiaphas, he says, you have heard, he's talking to the crowd now, the blasphemy, how does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So the whole court now, remember there's, I believe it was 23 members had to be present for this. So you've got at least 24 guys, probably more, because probably everybody's probably there. He then asked the other members of the Sanhedrin what they thought. The Mosaic law prescribed a sentence of death by stoning for blasphemy, Leviticus 24:15-16. If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. The whole congregation shall stone him. So that was, and that's why they did stone people. So, well, they later, Stephen was stoned, right? So, you know, it's not like they didn't practice this. Now, and they didn't stone Jesus because, well, first of all, God didn't want it to go that way. Stoning wasn't going to work. Satan would have loved that because it wouldn't have been a cross. But because they wanted to deflect the guilt, and that's why the Romans got involved. And plus, they didn't want to deal with it on a Sabbath day. They were getting jammed up against the timeline, and they didn't want to deal with it. So that's why they took him to the Romans. So without further instigation, the high priest called for a verdict with the Sanhedrin, and since they're in their locked in negative volition, they had no objections. They unanimously condemned him to death. But of course, remember, that was a fait accompli. They already had him condemned to death before they even captured him. Verse 65. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. And they say to him, prophesy, and the officers received him with slaps in the face. So this is where this is going. The courtroom then degenerates into a violent mob scene that demonstrates this kangaroo court's inability to mete out justice. You see, you can't have the members of the court attacking the defendant. Isn't exactly the right thing to do. You certainly have a problem in a courtroom when it happens. Some of the Sanhedrin members demonstrated their contempt with mockery and physical abuse. To spit in someone's face was an act of total derision, repudiation, and a gross personal insult, as described in Numbers 12:14. Basically, it talks about spitting in people's face. This had to be with shame. Deuteronomy 25:9, same idea. Job 30:10, and Isaiah, this one speaks of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 56, I give my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So this is actually a prophecy of Jesus going through this. So again, goes right back to the prophecy and what they would do to him and how they would do the wrong thing, basically, violating integrity. Because he claimed to be Messiah, they blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and demanded that he prophesy, telling him who had hit him. This reflects the traditional test of Messiah based on their interpretation of Isaiah 11:2-4, which basically says that the Messiah would know what to do, and he would be able to see without seeing, basically. And of course, Jesus being what? Undiminished deity and true humanity, one person could do that. So that interpretation isn't bad, necessarily. That's kind of a bad test. That's not how you would want to do it. The true Messiah would know this without the need to see, that Jesus refused to respect them or their attempts to test him and remained silent. So remember, he remains, the prophecy relating him, another prophecy, is that he was a lamb, mute as a lamb before the shearers. You know, again, the only time he said anything was when he was directly spoken to and basically under obligation to respond, as he did with Caiaphas, as he did with Pilate. But other than that, he does not issue a word. Well, he responded to the thief on the cross, that's right. And he talked about to John and his mother. So in very few cases did he say anything, and he did nothing to cry out until he got to the point of the hours of darkness where the Father forsook him. This was a disgusting and shameful demonstration of evil that completely repudiates the validity of the court and the trial. So again, this was entirely a trumped-up charge with no validity whatsoever, because he was impeccable. These people were operating under the same evil motivation as their father, the devil, who hates the truth, per John 8:44-45. You are your father, devil, and you want to do the desires of your devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He goes on to say in 45, I speak the truth and you don't believe me. Of course, they didn't want to hear it. So it was unbecoming of a nation that had a Mosaic law as its constitution. Remember, Israel had the greatest system of jurisprudence that there existed, and Rome was next to it virtually. You know, we have had that kind of jurisprudence in this country as well until fairly recently. I don't know that we have it now, but there was a time, and they had the greatest document that you could get as a constitution for freedom. And we have one very similar, based largely on that one here. So God holds a client nation to a higher standard of responsibility for the injustices that occur in their courtrooms. Client nation USA will also be held to a higher standard and will be severely judged for injustice and unrighteousness of our courts. So, again, there's a culpability associated with the client nation that is not associated so much with others. It's because we, supposedly, or we used to, represent God, and our forebears understood that. We don't, not anymore, at least the leadership doesn't, and don't want to. But you don't get out of that responsibility easily. You're going to be held accountable. The Supreme Court is in the process of rendering a verdict on the new definition of marriage. If they rule against God's definition of marriage under Divine Establishment 2 and 3, that's marriage and family, our nation will come under severe censure and discipline from the Supreme Court of Heaven. You know, if you look through the Bible, you look at certain points of, there's points of inflection or tipping points, you might say. And a couple of them, major ones that you see, is anti-Semitism. That's a promise to Abraham, that if people who are against Abraham, God will be against them, though God's at war with them. And the other one is arrogance, especially homosexual arrogance. Those are the two cases. And Israel was told to cleanse Canaan from that second one. That was largely why when God told them to go in and take them out, everything was to die. Annihilation. Alright? That's the way it was. People choke on that. But the reason for that was their arrogance, especially homosexual arrogance. Now, we got the case in point in there, that back in Sodom, which I'm going to mention briefly, about how that all plays out. And it ain't pretty. And you think, you want a short trip to getting wasted? That's how you get there. And what happens when the Supreme, I'll just go through it and mention it, how it works, why it's so evil, and why God is not going to put up with it. And it's not like you're going to even have 40 years, you're going to have 4 years. I mean, how long did Hitler's Third Reich last? 8 years. How about that? Huh? And half of them were at war. I mean, big time war. They started in like 1938. And by 1941, we were dropping bombs on him. So they didn't last too long. And by 4 years, 1945, they were gone. Why? Well, Divine Establishment number 4, the Nazis, attacked Establishment 1, 2, and 3. God will not put up with that crap. Because a person cannot function as a believer in that space. You're under constant coercion. Look at what's happening in our country as relates to this gay marriage thing and how people are being coerced by the government to do things against their volition. God will not put up with that crap. Sorry. You want a short ticket to the lake of fire? That's it, baby. Short ticket. Not 40 years, 4. It's one thing for individuals to individually choose to sin under Divine Establishment number 1, that's volition. It's entirely another when it becomes the law of the land under Divine Establishment number 4, because at that time the government, Divine Establishment number 4, becomes coercive, and that becomes an egregious threat to Divine Establishments 1, 2, and 3. See, the whole thing is under attack right there. Volition, marriage, family. Number 4 cannot attack 1 and 2 and 3 and stay alive. Cannot. If God lets number 4 attack 1, 2, and 3, He's completely unrighteous. You can't have that. He ain't going to have that. He's not going to put up with it. It does not get much worse than that, so God will quickly judge our nation by waging war against us, James 4:6. It's the arrogance of it that's the issue. It's not the sin. That's an individual issue. It's when sin becomes codified. You know, people say, and I've had some thoughts about this in the past, you know, all sin is the same. Well, in one sense, it's true. Jesus Christ had to die for all sin. Every individual sin he died for. Okay? But there are sins that have greater consequences. Historically. And those are sins against divine establishment. So, while true, any given sin is pretty much equal to another sin, except when it violates divine establishment 1, 2, 3, or 4. You see, so when you look at sin, if a person does a sin in the privacy of their own place and doesn't really have any space to terribly bother somebody else by it, then, okay, that's one thing, and they get, there's little repercussions for it in time, and obviously Jesus had to die for that, you can rebound from that and keep moving. However, you flip that around and you do an attack on freedom. What would that be? Murder. Well, that's right at the top of the list of God's favorite hated sins in Proverbs. Okay? The next one would be some orientation with family. Attacks on the family. Well, that's what's going on in the Supreme Court. And that implicates marriage. Or should say marriage and family. Should say marriage comes first in family. So those are direct attacks on establishment. So in establishment number 4, the nation starts attacking 1, 2, and 3, it ain't happening. God is not putting up with this crap for very long whatsoever. And that's where we're going, really fast. I mean, hopefully not this at this point juncture, but they're going to keep bringing it up. And eventually it's probably going to happen. It's going to be time to hit the road when it happens, as we'll see. So it does not get much worse than that. So God will quickly judge our nation and may wage war against us, per James 4:6. God is opposed. He wages war against the proud. But before he does, he will tell his people to leave now and don't look back as he did in Sodom, Genesis 19:15-17. When morning, remember, here's what happened when it went down there. And this wasn't an isolated situation. When people came to Sodom, they were violated sexually by the people in the town. And you didn't have a choice. All right? They took you and they did what they wanted with you. All right? Well, the angel showed up down there and they blinded him to stop it. And they, at that point, they decided, well, this wasn't going to happen. And so the next morning, they stayed overnight in Lot's house. Lot was the only member. This is where Abraham made the deal with God that if you had, what was it, 10 or 8 or some number? But basically it was Lot and his wife and his extended family. If Lot, his daughters, and their husbands had all been believers, the city would have been spared. That's all it would have taken. But there weren't that many. There were four initially and then 3. So, here's what they did down there. When morning dawned, the angel urged Lot, saying, I think your wife and daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But Lot hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them, and they brought them out and put them outside the city. And when they had brought them outside the city, they said, escape for your life, do not look back, do not stay anywhere in the valley, escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. So that was the urgency with Lot. He had what? Less than 24 hours notice. We got a lot more than that because we can see it happening. So they got out of Dodge. These people had to leave now and don't look back. God's people need to be prepared for this, at least in their thinking, so that they will move out if no delay if it comes necessary. Mark 13:15-16. Now this isn't this isn't the events of Mark 13. But the principle fits. If you see events occurring that are going to coalesce into a disaster, you better be ready. Now, you're going to get notified. God's going to show you somehow. But this was the principle here with the abomination of desolation occurring in Jerusalem, which is the army surrounding it, etc. We studied this already. Let the one who's in the housetop not go down or go get anything out of the house. Just hit the road, off the hot roof and down the road. One who's in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to those who are pregnant. Goes on to discuss the adversity for those in special cases, special needs cases that have difficulty traveling. So that's an aside, but the principle fits. So once God's people have escaped, God will render judgment for Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained Sodom and Gomorrah, the brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So that was the end of that. So the issue was not so much the sin itself, it's the arrogance associated with the sin that causes divine establishment number 4 to take up its cause and foist it upon others. That's the issue. And God will not put up with that. It did not work out well for the people of Sodom, and its blind arrogance to think our nation will be any less accountable. So what you have here is that the egregious sins of the ruling class as they adopt negative volition to God's word. And in Israel's case, it cost 40 years later, they were gone. Titus came over and razed the city, destroyed it. So it was history. And of course, Israel has not been reset as a nation yet. I mean, they're over there right now by the skin of their teeth, hanging on before the timing of God, and at great risk, and we should be supporting them to the extent that we can. But they're at serious risk based on where they're at and when. There will be a time when they won't be defeatable when they get there. That's after Jesus gets back. So the point here is we have incredible, egregious injustice occurring with Jesus, and we have a similar situation happening here, which is not a good thing. At this point, Mark's narrative takes us from the courtroom where Jesus is being railroaded outside and down to the courtyard where we see the fifth step in Peter's fall. Remember, we've been kind of tracking Peter and Jesus in parallel, and Peter has gone through the various cycles of negative volition, and he's continuing in that mold. We left Peter as he was warming himself by the fire in the courtyard with the temple guards after following Jesus from a distance. That was back in 54, Mark 14. So remember, Peter, all the guys had left. They ran. Once they recognized that Jesus was not, I mean, they knew that he could deliver himself. He was Messiah. He could have, like he told Peter, in Mark, I think it's in Matthew, that I can call a legion of angels down here right now if I want it. That I don't want it. It's not the will of the Father. So we're going to go. We're riding this out. And that was his mission. So he was not preventing himself from being apprehended. And so the disciples ran because they figured they'd get caught up in it. But they wouldn't have, as we'll see. They could have followed right along with him and watched from the sidelines. Because they weren't after the disciples, at least not initially. They were after Jesus. So Peter turns around eventually and follows back. Only he's not close enough to John, because John gets inside and Peter doesn't. Of course, John had another inn. We'll talk about that later. He was a relative of the high priest. So anyways, Peter had followed from a distance and was at the juncture when we broke off to Jesus, was warming himself by the fire downstairs outside. So back to Peter in Mark 14:66. So as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Okay, so here Peter's being confronted by someone who recognizes him. So one of the high priest's servant girls, possibly the inner court's doorkeeper, approached Peter while he warmed himself by the fire in the courtyard that was down below the upstairs room where Jesus' trial was taking place. And after she looked closely at him, she blurted out that "you also." So there were, not wasn't just him, but somebody else was there. John was also there, John 18:15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. That's how John talks about himself. Now the disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So John was not threatened. And Peter wouldn't have been either. He could have entered with John and would have been just fine. So he misses out because of his negative volition. And of course, John ran away too. So they were both there where they were with the Nazarene Jesus. If Peter hadn't run so far away in fear, he could have been watching from the inside of the courtroom with John rather than from the distance with the guards by the fire. So that was Peter's loss. Verse 68. But she says, "Hey, you were one of them, right?" And he says, "No." He denies it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. We'll talk about that a little bit. Porch is really not you could call it a porch maybe. And then there's a note, two here in the New American Standard where it says, later MSS add a rooster crowed. So, and that should be in there. And if you go to the net, well, we're going to spend some time on that. So we'll get there. But that's basically the first rooster crow. So Peter pretended complete ignorance. It was a complete disavowal of any knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ from one who had, we have seen just a few hours before, had said that if necessary, he would die with Jesus. Remember in the upper room, he said, "If necessary, I'll die with you." Well, of course, we see that he didn't have the doctrinal capacity to do that. It wasn't his mission anyway. I mean, it was Jesus' time to die on the cross, and it wasn't Peter's time to die. God has a whole other mission for Peter. She correctly identified Peter as a disciple, but he refused to acknowledge his relationship to Jesus out of fear for his safety. His denial is a common Jewish legal expression, and it literally translated, "I neither know or understand what you are saying." So he basically completely disavowed any familiarity with Jesus. To try to avoid further risk of being identified, he went out of the courtyard into the entryway. They call it the porch here. It's actually a hallway between the street and the courtyard. So he went out of the courtyard into the entryway that led to the street so he would be less visible. So he's trying to hide in plain sight. Of course, that doesn't work out too well for him. Nearly all major ancient Greek manuscripts and early versions include the words, "and the rooster crowed," and the end of the verse, 68. So it's in there on note 2 in the New American Standard here. Now, if we go over to the NET, it actually plugs it in. And there's a reason why it's not there in some translations. So if we look at NET note 95. So you notice there, he went out to the gateway. See, they call the porch a gateway. It's basically a hallway. And a rooster crowed, verse note 95. Here, several important witnesses. These are the various texts that they have recovered. Lack the words in a rooster crowed. In fact, such good and early Alexandrian witnesses lack these words, makes it a textual problem difficult to decide, especially because the words receive support from other witnesses, some of which are fairly decent. So here we have a contradiction between the various manuscripts that are used to develop the word, the Bible. The omission could have been intentional on the part of some Alexandrian scribes who wished to bring this text in line with other gospel accounts that only mention the rooster crowing, that being Matthew, Luke, and John. The insertion could be an attempt to make the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in 1430 be more explicit. Internally, the words "and a rooster crowed" fit Mark's gospel here, not only in view of 1430 before a rooster crows twice, but also in view of the mention of a second time in 1771, which we'll get there. A reading which is much more textually secure. So remember, when they come up with a translation of the Bible, or actually an original text that they from which they're translation to, they go back to the original manuscripts that exist, and they basically let them vote. And some manuscripts have more validity than others because of the quality. So in essence, the older they are and the more consistent they are, they determine quality. And so they basically, all these manuscripts vote based on what's in them. And then what's the majority or a high quality minority will actually get inserted based on the quality of the data. So we have lots of documents. And that's why, you know, we have, I mean, there's whole books discussed on how we got the Bible and why the text is what it is. And this is one of those cases where that had to happen. So that's the discussion regarding that. So we'll talk about why here in a second. Let me just click back on me. There we go. So almost all Greek manuscripts and early versions include the words. This evidence, plus the words a second time in verse 72, favor inclusion of the words in this verse. We just noted that in the note. Only one rooster crowing is mentioned in the parallel passages in Matthew, Luke, and John. These words were probably omitted from Mark very early by some scribes in an attempt to conform the parallel passage. You would think that, you know, that's what they would want to do. They would want to have the passages or the parallel gospels corroborate one another. But in this case, there's actually no reason to do that in the following statement. But Mark, who was working with Peter, remember, Mark and Peter were collaborating on this. Mark was doing the writing and Peter was doing the dictating. On this book, was in this case more specific than other gospel writers, probably because of Peter's vivid recollection of the denials, of the details of his denials of Jesus that were painfully seared into his memory. You think Peter ever forgot that? I don't think so. I mean, if you think about the things you've gone through where incredible things have happened to you or life-changing events, you don't ever forget that. So this stuff was in Peter's head, and he was the only one that would know. I mean, the other disciples, I mean, John's inside. Nobody was with Peter. So Peter is recalling this. Mark writes it down that Peter's recalling it from his personal recollections, and he was seared. I mean, he was completely spinning out of control here when he's denying Jesus. He can't believe his ears. I mean, he's doing it. But he didn't have the capacity from doctrine to stand up and be counted. He's no different than any of us. We'd all be the same, minus the doctrine. That's why he should have been praying in the garden with Jesus. Not praying for Jesus, but praying for himself. And of course, Jesus told him that. Pray for yourself, because you're going to be under severe testing here, boy. Satan has asked me if I can sift, Satan can sift you like wheat. This is it. So, anyways, it's in the passage. It's included in the newer versions. And even the New American Standard has a number there indicating that it could readily be there. So that's why you're going to see some differences in different translations. Mark 14:69-71. I got to switch back. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say by the bandsisters, this is one of them. So again, he has the same servant girl sees him in the hallway between the entryway and the street and starts up the same thing. So we're basically running out of time here, so I'll pick this up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding what happened to Jesus that night that he was betrayed and sent to the kangaroo court when he was abandoned. Of course, we know that was the will of the Father that that be the case, because that was his destiny, that he would have to stand with the doctrine in his soul under the ministry of the Spirit and take all the incredible pressure associated with all the events surrounding the cross, and then ultimately at the apex of the whole thing be judged for the sins of the world in those hours of darkness, thereby providing us with a irrevocable relationship with you by means of faith and grace in Jesus. We certainly thank you for your provision in him and his work on our behalf, and help us to recall and be confident in our situation with you because of it. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.